Many of the famous people of the Bible are very clearly associated together. You think of Adam, you think of Eve, right? Cain and Abraham and Sarah, and also Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses and... It's getting ahead of me. No fair, I told you about my sermon. No, Moses and Aaron, right? Okay. Elijah and Elisha, James, Peter, and John, Paul and Timothy, Paul and Silas, and the list could be a whole lot longer. All these are associated together because they had obvious connections. Adam and Eve, husband and wife. Cain and Abel were brothers. Of course, tragically, Cain murdered Abel. Abraham and Sarah, again, husband and wife. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, three generations of father and son. Moses and Aaron, two brothers who worked together to serve God. Elijah and Elisha would be another ones. Elisha was the successor to Elijah. And, of course, Jesus singled out James, Peter, and John as his leading disciples. Timothy and Silas and, of course, Titus, we could have mentioned, also worked together with Paul. But one that Mr. Motley mentioned in the back there, in case you didn't hear it, what about Moses and Elijah? They are actually paired together in the Bible, too, but unlike the others mentioned, these two individuals not only didn't work together, they didn't even live during the same time period. And yet you find these two names mentioned together on more than one occasion. We'll be taking a look at these scriptures to see what we can learn from that strange, unusual connection. First, let's review a little bit about these men and how God used them. Moses, you could almost say that Moses needs no introduction. I think we're all very familiar with Moses. We review much of Moses' involvement in God's plan when we keep the Passover and days of unleavened bread. Briefly stated, Moses was the man that God chose to lead Israel out of the bondage of Egyptian slavery. First 18 chapters of the book of Exodus and most of the book of Numbers record that experience in very great detail. Moses was also the man God used to convey his law to the nation of Israel. Ten Commandments, statutes, judgments, and all the other laws connected with that comprised the Sinai Covenant. The account of this and the laws themselves, of course, are found in the remaining chapters of Exodus and also repeated in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses was also the main author of the first five books of the Bible, which comprise the first of the threefold structure of what we call the Old Testament. Some people call the Original Testament, which is a lot probably better name, but it's OT, but different O word. The threefold structure being, of course, law, prophets, and writings. Moses is arguably one of the most famous and revered men of the Old Testament, along with Abraham and David. Elijah. Elijah is not nearly as well known by most people who read the Bible. Contrary to the coverage, extensive coverage about Moses, the Bible tells us almost nothing about the background of this man, Elijah. He's introduced in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. If you'd like to turn over there. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, wow, what an introduction. Tells who his dad was and tells what tribe he was from. And that's all. That's all that you'll find in the entirety of the Bible in terms of any background. He was a Tishbite. Don't ask me what a Tishbite is. You know, I know what a mosquito bite is, but I don't know what a Tishbite is. And maybe some of you do, maybe you don't. But it doesn't really tell us very much about him at all. Except for a mention of a letter that he wrote to King Jehoram in 2 Chronicles 21, 12 through 15, only eight chapters of the Bible are devoted to his life and ministry. And that would be 1 Kings 17 here, starting with what we just read, through the end of 2 Kings chapter 2, compared to extensive coverage about the life and ministry of Moses. Well, so let's fill in a little bit of background here. We're not going to read all the verses, but just to acquaint us a little bit about this man. It starts back up in chapter 16, not about Elijah, but about the King Ahab that he confronted. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Anybody tell me what this expression is referring to, the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? Anybody tell me? That expression is mentioned many times. What is the thing that he did that was so bad? Does anybody know? I know we don't spend a whole lot of time in the Old Testament. Anybody remember? He was the one that changed the holy days. Remember that? Because he was afraid that if the people went up to the traditional places to keep the holy days, they would decide to join the nation. So he gave them alternatives. Actually, Jeff mentioned that in the sermon, didn't you? So shame on you. You should remember that. Anyway, and this expression is found many, many times throughout the Old Testament, singling that out as a particular evil. Well, Ahab continued to walk in that tradition as well. He also says that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Ethbaal is not a real good name. It's got Baal on the end. Of course, he was a false god there as well. And he went in and served Baal and worshipped him. I'm not stuttering. That's actually the way it's supposed to be pronounced. It's a double A there, Baal. Anyway, so Jezebel, of course, that's a story all in itself. Jezebel is mentioned, remember, too, in the New Testament, remember? Where she's mentioned in the New Testament. Anybody remember that? I'm not trying to put anybody in the spot here, but I guess I am. Letters to the, almost said letters to the editor. Letters to the churches in Asia Minor, the book of Revelation. So that brings it up to a lot more modern times. She was a particularly evil person as well that was very steeped in idolatry. And Ahab married her. That was a great thing to do. So he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal and the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel, Yahweh Elohim, is the Hebrew, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. That's pretty, a pretty major statement about this man. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, sent his youngest son, Segub, to set up his gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, son of Nun. Then we have here Elijah introduced. And the word of the Lord came to him, as mentions in the... Well, I actually need to read the rest of verse 1 here first. Let's do that. Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." I mean, he's a very outspoken guy. He didn't mince any words. He says, "As the Lord God of Israel, as Yahweh Elohim of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither shall be dew nor rain these years except at my word." And actually, this is 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 1. I tie that in here. It mentions after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. So we're talking here about, the commentaries say, 3.5 years of drought. It's a significant statement there. 3.5 years of drought. That Elijah said this is going to happen. You know, this is going to happen because of the wickedness of Ahab. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." That's a rather unusual method, but let's hope the place of safety God has a better plan than that. Talked about that in the sermon last week. "And it will be that you will drink from the brook that I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Well, it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land because of the drought, of course, that he had prophesied. So God then sent him to a widow named Zarephath, mentions in verse 9, and he said, "I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." Well, that's fine, except she didn't have anything to feed him in particular. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and he came to the gate of the city, and sure enough, there's a widow there gathering sticks. And he called her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand as well." Sounds like prison food, bread and water. But that'd sound pretty good if you hadn't had anything to eat, I'm sure. Then she said, "As the Lord your God lives," notice your God, she says here. She was not even a believer at that time. "I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks so that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son It's our last meal, so we can eat it and die. They said that was her plans. Elijah said to her, don't fear. Go and do as you've said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. Can you imagine the faith it would take to do that? Follow those instructions. It's going to be our last meal. And he says, well, feed me first. Well, she did. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. Quite a miracle. So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah. Maybe she figured, what have I got to lose? I mean, I could gamble one meal against all the meals I need for the duration of the famine. I'll take that chance. So she went ahead and did it, and the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Well, then it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what have I have to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? And he said to her, give me your son. And they took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodged by killing her son? He just kind of passed the buck. He said, hey, I didn't do this. God, are you, here's what this lady said. Are you going to let this happen this way? And he stretched himself out on the child three times. And people say, well, he gave him artificial respiration. Well, maybe he did. But, I mean, come on, the guy was dead. So some of this biblical minimalist stuff, again, trying to explain everything away scientifically, And he was dead. It was a miracle that took place here. That doesn't mean to say he didn't perform artificial respiration. Maybe he did. But, I mean, God had to do his part first or it wouldn't have done any good. So he did this three times, cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him, or his life come back to him. It could be translated. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that you are a man of God, that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is the truth. So obviously that was a life-defining moment for this widow. Then in chapter 18, he confronts Ahab and Jezebel. Verse 1, it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So there's another miracle. I mean, there was the drought, and now saying it's going to rain tomorrow after 3.5 years. Is that a lucky guess? No. God worked another miracle. So he said, okay, it's going to rain. Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was severe famine in Samaria, undoubtedly because of course, the drought. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. This was a man of convictions. So it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave and had fed them with bread and water. Similar to modern day examples in Nazi Germany that you might relate to. So this was Jezebel that had done this. So there's her introduction. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we won't have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land and went to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, Obadiah the other way. And suddenly then, verse 7, Obadiah was on the way. Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face. And he said, is that you, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, it is I. Go tell your master, Elijah is here. Then he said, have I sinned that you're delivering your servant in the hand of Ahab to kill me? You want me to tell him that? And obviously he was not a popular individual. God's prophets never were, because they had predominantly bad news for people like Ahab that were disobeying God. As Lord your God lives, there's no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said he's not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that he would not find you. And now you say, go tell your master Elijah is here? Perhaps it come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I don't know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he can't find you, he'll kill me. He says, I know, God's going to protect you. And I go tell him I saw you, and he comes out, doesn't find you. I'm going to be the guy who's going to get killed for it. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? You know, I mean, Cake, I mean, don't give me this assignment. I mean, I'm a good guy. I'm on your side, okay? Don't send me this death sentence. And now you say, go tell your master Elijah's here, and he will kill me. Then Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. So I'm not going to go into hiding. I'll be there when he comes. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Nice welcome, huh? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. You can just see him jabbing his index finger at him. Now, again, a very direct what you see is what you get guy. In that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Okay, look, we're going to have a showdown. Okay, invite everybody and get all your prophets out here because we're going to have a showdown. Like the old high noon gun battle in the streets showdown. So Ahab then sent for all the children of Israel, gathered the prophets together in Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people, and first of all, and said, how long are you going to falter between two opinions? Actually, literally says limp between two opinions. It has several different meanings there, but this one's probably as good as any. In other words, you can't have one foot on the boat, one on the shore. Basically, you're either in or you're out. If the Lord is God, follow him. That's his famous statement. But if Baal, then follow him. Well, people didn't say anything. They didn't answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. Of course, that wasn't true. God had to straighten him out on that later. You know, he wasn't the only one, but he felt that way. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. A little bit outnumbered, 450 to 1. Not real good odds. But anyway, so he says, okay, look, therefore let them give us two bowls and let them choose one bowl for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. I will prepare the other bowl and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. When you call on the name of your gods, I will call on the name of the Lord, Yahweh, or Yehovah, whichever. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. Now that's a showdown. Okay, you guys, all right, you put your sacrifice out there, I'll put my sacrifice out there. We'll see whose sacrifice is going to be accepted. People said, okay, that's the deal. Verse 25, now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bowl for yourselves, prepare it first for your many, and call the name of your... You got first chance here, okay? You guys go first. Go ahead and do this. Call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bowl of which was given them, and they prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. There was no voice. No one answered. They leaped about the altar which they had made. You know, a charismatic display is what it was. I mean, they were leaping around, you know, and jumping up and down and crying out in great emotional outbursts, calling on Baal to answer them. From morning till noon. And so it was noon. Elijah's sitting there, standing there probably about like this. He says, you know what? He says he mocked him. Why don't you cry louder? He's a god. You know what? He's a god. Either he's meditating or he's busy or he's on a journey. Maybe he's even sleeping. He needs to be awakened. So just talk a little bit louder. That's probably what the problem is. Just say it a little bit louder. He'll wake up. So they cried aloud and they cut themselves. That was a mourning custom that Native Americans also have in their culture, to actually gash their skin and cut themselves. It was a way of that figure they could get God's attention more by that way. So they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And it was so when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Okay, so they had their chance. Okay, it's my turn, Elijah says. Now let's see what happens. So Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down first of all. He took 12 stones, you know, and put it on there and so forth, skipping down to verse 33 then. He also put the wood in order, cut the bowl in pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, okay, now, just to make sure you know this is of God, here's what I want you to do. Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice on the wood. Now, whether you're a camper or not, you know that's not the way to start a fire. You don't put water, four pots of water, throw it on the wood before you start a fire. It's not going to work, is it? But, you know, he's just preparing the way here for this miracle. Then he said, do it a second time. They did it a second time. Do it a third time. By then, the water was probably puddled around there. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Now this was, remember, it was midday when the prophets of Baal had their chance, all the way from morning to midday. So that by this time it was late in the afternoon that all this had been done, time of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Interesting expression. But we'll see later. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. Pretty conclusive, right? It didn't just burn the wood and the sacrifice. It burned everything. The water, the dust, everything. Now, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. Or Yahweh, yes, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. And then the drought ends. So, I mean, this isn't a lot of coverage, but wow, what incredible events. And here's a man that God used in a powerful way to work these tremendous miracles that took place in the life of the widow, in the world conditions, the weather patterns, and of course this miracle here of the sacrifices that showed who God was. And the whole thing was that he was representing a true God at a time when the Israelites were following after Baal. One more example here in 2 Kings chapter 1. This is one that's referred to later on in the Bible as well. You don't see anything tentative about Elijah. I mean, he just put it right out there and said, this is the way it's going to be, and that's the way it came to pass. Verse 1, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah, the king, fell through a lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. The old King James says he was taken up sick, which is kind of a funny way to put it, but the word sick, I guess, in those days meant injured as well. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from the injury. Not a real smart thing to do. Go after this pagan god and find out if I'm going to recover. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there's no god in Israel that you're going to inquire Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Not a real popular message. I mean, God's prophets were never sent to deliver happy, positive messages that people would just, you know, embrace them and say, oh, that's such great news. So when the messengers returned to him, he said to him, why have you come back? He said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Then he said to him, what kind of man was it who came up to you to meet you and told you these words? They answered, he was a hairy man and wore a leather belt around his waist. And he said, oh, I knew who that is. That's Elijah. Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill, Elijah. And he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. It's almost like an Old West shootout here again. You know, he's holed up there on the top of the hill. 50 troops come out and demand that he surrender. Now Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am not a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. I'm sorry, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. Guess what? Here comes the fire. Consumed all 50 men. So, slow learner, king was, sent him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. He answered and said to him, man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly. Once again, Elijah answered and said to him, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." The fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. King sends up a third squadron of 50. Something about that number 3, ever notice that? Something happens once, you think, happens twice, whoa, third time, not again. So the third captain was a little smarter. The third captain went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. So not looking real good for us," basically is what he's saying. So he says, "Let my life now be precious in your sight." So then the angel says, "Okay, you know, go ahead." And so a happy ending for those 50 guys. Well, then in chapter 2, you read about it says Elijah ascends up into heaven. And we've had a booklet in years past. He simply was transported to another location. He wasn't taken into heaven alive, okay? Because you read later on here, he wrote a letter, which scholars puzzle over. He was already dead. How could he write a letter? Well, he must have written it before he died. Well, no, he was just transported to a different location, that's all. He didn't go up into heaven and continue to live there. We know that from the other scriptures in the Bible. So anyway, that's Elijah, sort of quick overview of his life and ministry. You may remember Luke 9, verse 54, where this incident of calling fire down from heaven was a suggestion of James and John when they were going in this particular area and the people didn't bow and scrape before him and said, "What are we supposed to do? How about we call fire down from heaven like Elijah did?" You know, and Jesus had to say, "You guys got the wrong solution here. You know, I came to save lives, not to destroy them." That may be the reason why James and John were referred to in Mark 3:17 as sons of thunder. Remember that? They were very bold people. It says, "We'll show them. We'll call fire down from heaven the way Elijah did." Well, anyway, Elijah's main mission was to stand up against the idolatry and other evils of Ahab and Jezebel, and also to restore the true worship of Yahweh to the nation of Israel. I think that would be a good way to summarize what Elijah's main mission was that God had sent him to do. To put it another way, if we go back to Moses again, Moses is associated with laws, with legislation. Okay, he was even referred to, I don't have it in my notes here, but as a lawgiver. You might say he was associated with state, if I want to put it in political terms. He was the one to whom God gave legislation. Elijah is associated with, again, combating pagan religion and restoring true worship. So you could say he represents church, if you want to look at the political nomenclature of church and state. Lenski's commentary in the New Testament says Moses was the great representative of the law. Elijah was the great representative of prophecy. So again, you have church and state. Elijah, church; Moses, state, if you want to put it that way. Okay, now let's get to where these two individuals are mentioned together. Like I said, their ministries were totally separate in terms of time. They didn't even live during the same period of time, yet they are mentioned together. Let's look first of all at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi, the third chapter. And verse 1 should be a familiar passage, because it's mentioned later in the New Testament, as we'll see. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." So here you have mention of a messenger to prepare the way before the Lord. Fire is mentioned. You know, Elijah was associated with fire as well. Was mentioned to purify customs of worship, which again was Elijah's responsibility. Verse 7, significant as well. Yet from, well, I'll start in verse 6 here, verse 5 rather, going on. He says, "I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and fatherless, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." For I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, I am the Eternal, is what the word means, the name means that. I don't change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, he's saying, you've broken my laws. Who is responsible for laws? Moses. So they say, what do you mean? You know, what do you mean return to you? In what way do we return? And so the answer is, well, man robbed God, yet you've robbed me. And they say, what way? Tithes and offerings. You know, the whole nation has done this. So once again, you have laws here that are mentioned as being broken. Okay, let's skip ahead to chapter 4. We didn't see Moses mentioned here, sort of indirectly. We didn't see Elijah mentioned either. But we saw aspects of their ministry alluded to there. Chapter 4 of Malachi, verse 1, and actually the Hebrew Bible continues on with the verses. They consider this part of chapter 3. But chapter 4, verse 1, away we have it. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. There's fire again. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch, sort of the way that the sacrifice was consumed that Elijah offered. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise. This is talking, of course, alluding to Jesus Christ, with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. One translation says, shall leap like calves released from the stall, which is probably a better way to put it. You shall trample the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. So there's Moses, says, remember him with regard to the laws that I used him to convey. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet. Here we got the first example, Moses and Elijah mentioned together. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth, or the land, as it could be, with a curse. Okay, let's go now to the New Testament. That's all we'll comment on that for right now. Let's just leave that for a moment. Go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew, the 16th chapter, verses 27 and 28. This is a strange happening that has various explanations. I think the correct one is pretty obvious, what took place. Verse 27 of Matthew chapter 16. The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with the angels, talking about his return to earth as King of kings, Lord of lords, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. A lot of people assume that he's saying that they're going to live until he returns. Didn't say that. He said there are some people that are going to see my return before they die. And it's unfortunate that the chapter break occurs here because we go right on in the story. After 6 days, chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, the big three I mentioned earlier, his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves and was transfigured before them. Now, the word transfigured is one word you don't use every day in your language. The Greek word there is spelled M-E-T-A-M-O-R-P-H-O-O, metamorpho-o. We get the English word what? Anybody heard that before? Metamorphosis, change of composition. It was a change of composition that he showed them. Not that he did change, but that's the way they saw it in a vision. Verse 9 mentions it was a vision. It didn't actually happen. He didn't actually change from flesh to spirit, but he was able to work a miracle to where he appeared that way. So he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as the light. So it was a spirit being. It's what he was, it was transfigured as. Guess who he talks to? Moses and Elijah, of all things. Behold, it says, look at here. Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Why would Moses and Elijah be talking to him? Throw on a little speculation from years past. I think we even had it in one of our booklets years ago, that we figured that perhaps Moses and Elijah would be heads of church and state, as I mentioned earlier. A church being Elijah and state being Moses. Okay, because Moses was used by God to, with the nation of Israel, to convey their laws. He was a lawgiver. Elijah was a prophet that dealt with the church side, so perhaps those would be the two head individuals over church and state in the world tomorrow, which will not be separate as they are today, obviously, because you really can't separate them. That's why so many court cases come up. So it's a pretty scary experience. So Peter spoke up, kind of cottonmouth, answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Tell you what, why don't we make three tabernacles? You know, Mark's account is a little less complimentary. Mark 9, verse 6 says, he didn't know what to say. There were some, they were so frightened. Lenski's commentary says, it is, of course, like Peter to speak when he should have kept still. You know, Peter's one who got to blurt out and say something. I mean, they were all scared, spitless, you know, and Peter had to, this is the way he had to say something. He said, well, it's good that we're here. Why don't we make three tabernacles here? And you know, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Three tabernacles. That's an interesting statement. Of all things, you know what? I looked up in my expositor's Bible commentary. Listen what expositor says. I was shocked. Peter, speaking for the three, quote-unquote, it's good for us to be here, sensing something of the greatness of what he, James, and John are seeing, suggests building three skenas, Greek word, tabernacles, NIV shelters. While the word looks back to the tabernacle in the wilderness, forerunner of the temple, the idea of building tabernacles also reflects the Feast of Tabernacles, when Jews built shelters for themselves and lived in them for 7 days. Leviticus 23, verses 42 through 43. The feast, it goes on, the feast had eschatological overtones. Sorry for the two-bit word. Eschatological means end time. That's exactly what our Bible study series was about, is how the holy days point forward to future events in the plan of God. This man is saying in this commentary that this relates to the Feast of Tabernacles. It has end time implications. I was amazed when I saw that. Didn't know it was there, but I'm glad it really helped my notes. So Peter may have been saying that in gratitude for witnessing Jesus' transfiguration and recognize the imminent dawn of the Messianic age, he would build three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Expository Bible commentary. Couldn't say it better ourselves, could we? It's exactly what that's a reference to. So we see that Moses and Elijah has some significance at the end time. It's pictured here by this transfiguration and, of course, by the comment of Peter. Well, he apparently understood that. Well, then he asked the question again. Peter usually was the one who did the talking. In chapter, same chapter 17 here, down in verse 10. Well, verse 9, let's read that first because that kind of ties in the word see then, verse 28, here about the see the Son of Man coming. As they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. What is the vision? Something you see. So that's how they saw Christ coming in his kingdom, is because they saw this vision. Very simple explanation to this enigmatic event. But notice verse 10. His disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Well, the reason he did is because it says so in Malachi. But he was asked, what's the reason for this? Well, Jesus doesn't really give him a complete answer, but he does say, Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. Okay? Is coming is a technically, grammatically, a present progressive. He is coming. All right? He is coming. He's in the process of coming. Mark's account uses what's called aorist, the statement of fact, he has come, or he did come, actually. Right, going on, he says then, Elijah truly is coming first and will restore all things. That's future, obviously, in English and in Greek. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. This is aorist. He came already. He did come already, it's going to be translated. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Mark's account just says he came already. Well, how could he have come already and he's going to come in the future too? Pretty obvious. There's two fulfillments. Elijah was coming once, was fulfilled by John the Baptist, but there's also an end time fulfillment that's yet future. That's what Jesus said. This was after Elijah had already been put to death, if this statement was made. So there still is a future fulfillment of the coming of Elijah. Look at Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 15. It explains this as well. Matthew chapter 11, and starting in verse 7. As they departed here, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you see? Go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garment? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses." So the implication is, you know, he was a very gruff appearing and also a very outspoken individual, very similar to what Elijah was, and dressed very roughly as Elijah was as well. "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written." Remember reading this in Malachi 3, verse 1? "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way before you." Verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to receive it, he, John, is Elijah who is to come." Now, he says he is Elijah who is still to come as well. So, in other words, he's saying he's a forerunner of the end time Elijah. It's interesting, the book by Herbert Lockyer, he has a series. I was at somebody's house a couple weeks ago that has a big long set. I didn't know there were that many books this guy's written. This one is All the Men of the Bible. This is a quote from this book. "Elijah, the rugged prophet, suggests John the Baptist, who came in the same spirit and power of the prophet." Note these points of correspondence or similarity between Elijah and John the Baptist. Their familiarity with the deserts and solitude, their austere manner and dress, their strong reproof of prevailing evils, their intrepid fidelity in calling all classes to repentance, their exposure of the wrath of a wicked king. In the case of Elijah, it was Ahab. Who was it with John the Baptist? Remember? Herod. He said, "You're not supposed to marry your brother's wife, or have your brother's wife." He didn't marry him. He just was living with him. Their continued influence after death through disciples, their fruitful labors. So all these similarities between John and Elijah. And Jesus says, you know, if you can understand this, if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In John chapter 1, now, this wasn't something that was unknown in the religious community. I mean, this had been known for generations that there were two individuals that were destined to make a reappearance. Not necessarily those individuals, although that's the way some people took it. But let's notice what, when people are trying to figure out who John was, you know, it's like they do with us sometimes, who are you, and what are you, and that type of thing. They're trying to find a pigeonhole for him, basically. And in verse 19 of chapter 1 of the book of John, this is a testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him. Because they knew there's something was up with this guy. So we have, who are you? And he kind of played dumb. He confessed and didn't deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah." And they asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" Why would they ask that? Because they knew that Malachi said Elijah's going to come again. And he said, "No, I'm not." Well, it's true. He wasn't. He was John. See, because they thought that Elijah actually was going to be resurrected. Or some people thought Elijah didn't die, so he's just going to come down from heaven. So he said, truthfully said, "No, I'm not Elijah. Are you the prophet?" And he answered and said, "No." We're going to say, who is the prophet here? We'll get to that in a moment. Then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord," the prophet Isaiah said. That's in chapter 40 and verse 3. Verse 25, they asked him, saying, "Well then, why do you baptize if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose." Referring, of course, to Jesus Christ. Now, what is this "the prophet" thing we're talking about here? In Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 through 19, and the book of Deuteronomy is written by whom? Moses. Who is God talking to here? Moses. He says, "I will raise up for them a prophet." And your Bible probably has that in capital P, because it's a reference, as we understand it, to Jesus Christ. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. By the word, the way, the word prophet in Hebrew, nabi, the most simplest definition I could find over and over is an authorized spokesman of God. An authorized spokesman of God. Okay? That's what this word prophet means. So let's see who this is referring to. Let's turn to Acts chapter 3. This is the right way. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. This is something you don't have to speculate on because we're told this point blank. Acts chapter 3 and starting in verse 19. Acts chapter 3 and beginning verse 19. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. Okay? Restoration of all things. A significant statement, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, quote, which we just read, Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets, Peter says, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away everyone from his iniquities. He's talking here, identifying that prophet as being Jesus Christ. That prophet is like Moses. Elijah, ministry, was to prepare the way before Jesus Christ, who is that prophet, who was like Moses. Moses and Elijah again. Fascinating, isn't it? So, what is the answer to Peter's question? Why does Elijah have to come first? I mean, what is the purpose for this? God's authorized spokesman is to prepare the way for Jesus Christ, who is also God's authorized spokesman. The Elijah ministry is God's authorized spokesman to prepare the way for the Messiah in his first coming, in the case of John the Baptist, and the end time Elijah to prepare the way before the returning King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. We read here in verse 20 about the 21 about the times of restoration. Remember, we read back in Matthew 17, verse 11, Elijah would restore all things. That's the same Greek word. Same Greek word, just a different form of the word, but the same word. So there you have the tie-in there as well. So let's answer Peter's question. Why must Elijah come first? Well, that's the general answer, because things have to be restored. That's why the first Elijah came, because the true worship had to be restored to the nation. That's why John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way before Jesus Christ, because mankind had gotten so far off the mark that there'd be no common ground that Christ could preach from. If there wasn't some sort of a preparatory ministry to prepare the people for some semblance of sanity, theologically, spiritually. You know, it was a sort of a way of, you know, of preparing the way for the truth to be given, so it wouldn't be such a culture shock. Let's go back to Malachi 4 and verse 4 once again, see what it says, because that's the answer is given back there, and Jesus could have given him an answer, he just chose not to. He merely gave the general answer to say that the purpose is to restore, and that that's been fulfilled initially by John the Baptist, but there was still to be an end-time fulfillment as well. Then Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4 here, let me get to it. Once again, we notice in Malachi 4 that we're not just talking about Elijah, but we're also talking about what it says here in verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant. That's mentioned in the context of Elijah restoring all things. Now, what significance is there of that? Do you think that in our society today that the respect for the law of God needs to be restored? Anybody think that might be a problem today? that maybe there's a little bit of problems in terms of respect for the law of God. The antinomian theology, there's a technical term for it, which means against the law, where you have a common expression among religious leaders. I heard it myself from a prominent pastor of a congregation here in town, about anything on the other side of the cross being obsolete. Is there a need for the respect for the law of God to be restored? I would say so. What about all the crime? Murder, adultery, stealing. You know, I heard a real interesting take on this. You know, some people say, well, you don't need the Ten Commandments. I mean, anybody common sense knows you shouldn't murder and steal and commit adultery and all that. You know what the comeback that was? Sure, a lot of people without common sense, right, statistically. Well, you know what? The law of God is going to be restored when Christ returns, isn't it? We know from Isaiah 2, verse 3, and Micah 4, and verse 2, which says, many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go what? The law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So the way has to be prepared for this to happen. So there'll be some degree of acceptance at the beginning of the millennium. I mean, people have thrown this law out and said it's obsolete for generations now. There has to be some way of connecting with people, of at least bringing this up, you know, to prepare the way for this culture shock is going to take place when Christ returns and reinstitutes the law. Also in Malachi 4 and verse 5, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the earth with a curse. Would you say there's a need for restoration of the family today? You ever heard the term generation gap? Do you think that's narrowing or widening? Well, I would say it's probably widening. And just one, I don't mean to pick on this, but just one obvious example of that is just look at the music, okay? Between younger generation and older generation. I remember decades ago in Fort Worth, Texas, this was back probably 1960-something, late 60s, a young man in the car, I never forgot this, one of these life-defining moments for him, one of those things you don't forget. We were having a teen Bible study on the subject of music. And he referred to this easy listening music, which you still find once in a while. It's not made anymore, but you still hear it. It's garbagey music for people over 30. That was his assessment, okay? And I think probably young people today would probably agree with that in terms of some of the music adults like. It's because it's more calm and easygoing and that kind of thing. And I guess one of the biggest things now is rap music. And I can tolerate about 2 seconds of that. I'd like to take a thing and throw it against the wall. You know, I can't handle it. Well, that's just a metaphor of the generation gap that we're dealing with. You know, and you could point to it in a lot of other areas that are even more serious. The Tanakh version, which is the Jewish translation, the newest one of Malachi 3:24, which is their way they put it. Like I said earlier, they have this as part of chapter 3. Says, lo, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the coming of the awesome, fearful day of the Lord. He shall reconcile parents with children and children with their parents, so that when I come, I don't strike the whole land with utter destruction. Do you think there's a need for reconciliation within families today between parents and children? I could ask for a show of hands. I won't. How many of you come from dysfunctional families? And if you're honest, every one of us would have to raise our hands, isn't that right? Because all of us are dysfunctional to one degree or another. And I defy you to name any famous person in the Bible who did not come from a dysfunctional family. I mean, Cain killed his brother Abel, even Abraham. You know, I mean, he had a child by his handmaid. And they had domestic problems, ended up in the stepson being cast out in the wilderness, and we're still suffering to this day because of that. Look at the problems David had and Jacob. You think there's a need for the family to be reconciled between parents and children? What about domestic violence and abuse? Is that a problem today? Is that related to the family breakdown? Absolutely. Rampant divorce, isn't that another one? I read again somewhere 50% is the statistic. 50% of marriages these days end in divorce. Let me read you what it says in Malachi chapter 2. Just go back a few chapters here in the New Living Translation. verses 13 through 17, where God is laying it on to the people, saying, here are the gripes I have with you. Here's another thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, weeping and groaning because he pays no attention to your offerings and doesn't accept them with pleasures. Verse 13, you cry out, why doesn't the Lord accept my worship? I'll tell you why, because the Lord witnessed the vows you and your wife made when you were young. But you've been unfaithful to her, though she remained your faithful partner, the wife of your marriage vows. Didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? In body and spirit, you're his. And what does he want? Godly children from your union. So guard your heart, remain loyal to the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. So to divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty, says the Lord of heaven's armies. So guard your heart, do not be unfaithful to your wife. You have wearied the Lord and with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? You wearied him by saying that all who do evil are good in the Lord's sight. You know, do you ever read that today, where things that are evil are called good in the context of marriage and family? Absolutely. And anybody who stands up against it is considered evil, intolerant. You've wearied him by asking, where is the God of justice? Will this trend get worse as time progresses? Yeah, according to 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 2, we all know what it says, but know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents. There you have the family mentioned. Unthankful, unholy. In verse 3 it says, in the original King James, without natural affection. Without natural affection. And the Bible in Basic English says, without natural love. These two qualities, the only other place they're listed together is in Romans 1 and verse 30. Romans 1 and verse 30, which the King James, Old King James, says, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection. What is the context of Romans chapter 1? I don't have time to go through the verses, but if you look carefully, the context is homosexuality is a consequence of rejecting God and his law. So now, I don't know if this term without natural affection simply means not having affection or whether it means unnatural affection. But certainly it's in the context in Romans 1 and verse 30. So yet another aspect of the family is the undermining of the family unit with attempts to redefine marriage. And you know, we're just in the foothills of that. It's still being fought in many states, even at the federal level, although unsuccessfully because a lot of politicians are afraid to stand up, you know, for what their convictions are. But, you know, that is going to get worse as time goes along. We know that from what it says in prophecy, what we can see in the newspapers. Meantime, tomorrow's Father's Day. Does it mean the same today as it has in the past? Well, to most of us it does, but to a lot of people it doesn't. In the future, it's going to mean even less as the family continues to be redefined. Here's one other possible explanation from the New English translation of Malachi 4, verse 6. They translate this, he will encourage fathers and their children to return to me so that I will not come and strike the earth with judgment, speaking of Elijah. He will encourage fathers and their children to return to me so that I will not come and strike the earth with judgment. The commentary which comes with this in the software has this explanation. This may mean that the messenger will encourage reconciliation of conflicts within Jewish families in the post-exilic community. This interpretation is followed by most English versions. Another option, which is what they're saying they believe it means, is to translate it, he will turn the fathers of the children together with those of the children to me, that is God saying, and the hearts of the children together with those of their fathers to me. In this case, the prophet encourages both the younger and older generations of sinful society to repent and return to the Lord. So that certainly is very true, too. Not just within the family to have reconciliation between parents and children, but to have families together worshiping God. And, of course, that's one of the major thrusts of the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, one final point here. How and when will this end-time Elijah ministry appear? I'm not going to say this is what's going to happen. I'm just going to tell you what some other people have said. This is a quotation here, first of all, from Jewish New Testament commentary by David Stern, who's a Messianic Jew. He's commenting on Matthew 17 and verse 10, which you read earlier, which was Peter's question, why the scribes say that Elijah has to come first. David Stern says this teaching is based on Malachi 3, verse 1, and 3, 23 through 24, parentheses 4, 5 through 6, which is in our Bible, and is kept alive in Judaism every Passover at the Seder meal, when an extra place is set for Elihu Navi, Elijah the prophet, and the door is open to welcome him, should he be there. Elihu may yet appear before Yeshua's second coming. See Revelation 11, 3 through 6. Revelation 11, 3 through 6. What is that? Anybody remember before we turn there? What's talked about there? Answer is two witnesses. Mentioned in Revelation 11. Let's read verses 5 and 6. Speaking of their ministry, which is 3.5 years, mentioned in verses 2 and 3, the same time, period of time that the temple and this holy city, Jerusalem, are to be tread underfoot by Gentiles, 42 months, which is the same as 3.5 years. I'll give power, verse 3, to my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. So that's a long time when you have international attention focused on you. You could say a lot in 3.5 years, you know, when the cameras are rolling. These, verse 4, are the two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. That's a reference back to Zechariah. It's another subject. But anyway, verse 5, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Where did we read about that before? Who did that? Elijah. Same miracle. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have the power to shut heaven, so no rain falls in days of their prophecy. Who did that? Elijah, for what period of time? 3.5 years? Interesting. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Who did that? Moses. Moses and Elijah again. Is there any significance to that? Well, there's a lot of significance there, isn't there? Some other similarities. Moses had to contend with Jannes and Jambres. Remember, they're mentioned in the 2 Timothy 3 and verse 8. Can sneak over there real quickly and take a look at that. And also, of course, Exodus 7, verse 11, which doesn't name them by name, but it mentions that the, you know, the Pharaoh brought his magicians out to counterfeit the miracles that Moses and Aaron were working. So, you know, Moses and Aaron had to contend with Jannes and Jambres, who were Satan's two false constituents. In 2 Timothy 3, as I mentioned, verse 7 says, always learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. This, again, is a prophecy of the end time. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so did these resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. But they'll progress no further, as their folly will manifest as theirs was as well. Elijah had to contend with the prophets of Baal. Do the two witnesses have to contend with any false prophets, any pagans? Yeah. Satan's two main henchmen, the beast and false prophet. There's church and state again. Could it be that God is picking somebody to represent the church and somebody to represent state, just like, you know, Elijah and Moses did, to contend with the top people that Satan uses as the heads of church and state at that particular time? What about the prophecy in Matthew 24, verse 24? For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. You got a miracle contest going on again between the two witnesses and the two henchmen Satan uses. Same thing. Back in Revelation 11, again, verses 10 through 12. Actually, starts in verse 7, but it says, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Interesting, Egypt would be mentioned, since we're talking about Moses here, isn't it? Where also our Lord was crucified. Then from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days, kind of a tie-in with 3.5 years, not allow their dead bodies be put into the graves. And those who dwell in the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. That's the way Elijah is described. Here comes the guy that torments Israel. You know, that's the way the prophets were considered. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Who else did that happen to? Elijah. Similarity there as well. Moses had an unusual end of his life as well. There's yet another similarity. Going on in speculation here from David Stern in his New Testament, Jewish New Testament commentary. In any case, he says, perhaps only because Moses' death was unusual, Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6, there is a popular belief that he and Elijah will return. In other words, they think this belief means in person, these two individuals in person. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai taught that God had said, Moses, I swear to you that in the time to come, when I bring Elijah, the prophet, to Israel, the two of you will come together. This is from Deuteronomy Rabbah 3:17. This is from Jewish writings. I don't know when those were written, but this has been a common thing that's been understood in the Jewish community for a long time. That's why John was asked, are you that prophet? Are you Elijah? This has been known. This has been known all this time. Their understanding is that two witnesses are Moses and Elijah themselves. That's, of course, incorrect. But the similarities between the ministry of the two witnesses and Moses and Elijah are certainly unmistakably clear. Will the two witnesses fill the prophecy of the end time Elijah? I would just say, like I said about Petra, like we've said before, like I said about Petra last week, if they don't, we don't know. The Bible doesn't name who they are. It doesn't come around and say it, but boy, there's sure a lot of strong hints there, aren't there? That these two witnesses, or one of them in particular, would be the end time Elijah. Like I said earlier, 3.5 years with international attention focused on them is plenty of time to restore a lot of truths that need restoring. To talk about family at a time, you know, traditional family values when those are being put to question. Well, you know, Moses and Elijah lived a long time ago in a very different civilization than ours. But it's obvious that their ministries and messages are just as relevant today as they were in their time. And they will form the foundation of the greatest time of restoration and truth, including the restoration of family unity of all times, of course, in the coming millennial rule of Jesus Christ. Whether or not the two witnesses fulfill this end-time Elijah prophecy, we, as is the case of God's people of all times, have a similar role as Moses and Elijah, and the two witnesses for that matter, to contend with paganism and preach the gospel as a witness, both by what we say and how we live, to help prepare the way for the coming kingdom of God on earth, when all things will be restored.